Revelation chapter 3. And we are going to begin reading the letter to the church of Laodicea, or the message to Laodicea. And I'm going to read through it without any comment. This is going to be a trial, trying to get through it without making any comment at all. And then we're going to go back and we're going to really take a look at this letter tonight. We've spent a lot of time, probably 6 weeks, maybe even 7 weeks, describing the way that we made the transition from Philadelphia to Laodicea. But here we are in Laodicea. We spent quite a bit of time dealing with apostasy and how important it is to understand apostasy. And now, as we look at the church that is in the midst of apostasy, we realize that we're looking at our own day. In verse 14, "And to the angel of the church in Laodicea write, the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God, says this, I know your deeds, that you are neither cold nor hot. I would that you were cold or hot, so because you are lukewarm and neither hot nor cold, I will spit you out of my mouth. Because you say, I am rich, and I have become wealthy, and I have need of nothing, and you do not know that you are wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I advise you to buy from me gold refined by fire, that you may become rich, and white garments, that you may clothe yourself, and that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and eye salve to anoint your eyes, that you may see. Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock, and if anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I will come in to him and dine with him, and he with me. He who overcomes, I will grant to him to sit down with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on his throne. He that has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." Now, Laodicea is a very important city to the Apostle Paul. Paul, as far as we know, never visited the city of Laodicea, but Paul was very interested in what was happening in that area. Now, you've got to understand, within about a 15-mile area, give or take a few miles, you've got three very important cities in one valley called the Lycus Valley. This would be like traveling from Woonsocket to Bellingham, and then from Bellingham to Blackstone. Three small cities in a very, very close proximity to one another. The three cities were Colossae, which we're all very familiar with because Paul wrote a letter to Colossae. The second one is Laodicea, and the third one is Hierapolis. These three cities make up the cities of the Lycus Valley, okay? We're very familiar with Colossae, as I said, because we have the letter to the Colossians. But there was also a letter that was written by Paul to the Laodiceans. And this letter to the Laodiceans has probably been lost. There are some scholars who try to say that the letter that Paul refers to the Laodiceans, is actually the letter to Ephesus. This doesn't ring true with me. But let's take a look at a couple of verses. Go to Colossians chapter 2, and let's take a look at a couple of verses that show the Apostle Paul's concern for the believers in this community. And it's a real shame, because only about 50 years later, the Apostle John is going to get this message to the church in Laodicea, and they are a mess. Remember, when we talk about these seven churches, we're talking about seven different periods in church history, but we're also talking about seven literal churches that existed in the time that the Apostle John was writing. And the seven literal churches, the church of Smyrna, the church of Sardis, the church of Laodicea, these churches were going through the very things that Paul defines in the letter from the Lord Jesus. Okay? So we're looking at every one of these letters having a literal application, meaning to the church in the first century, the end of the first century. Okay? Secondly, they have a historical application in the sense that they represent seven periods of church history. And thirdly, they have a typical application, which means that every single one of the churches, we're going to hopefully end with this tonight, every one of the letters to the seven churches expose characteristics that you can find in any one of these seven periods. So in other words, even in the midst of the Laodicean age, there are still Smyrna churches suffering like crazy. Like in China. Do you get the idea? There are still some apostolic churches that although they are doing a lot of things right, they've lost their first love. There are still some churches, lots of churches in the Thyatira period when error came into the church. And do you see what I mean? So although these letters have a historical application, and although they have a literal application, there's also a typical one as well. You can find Philadelphia churches today. I'd like to believe we're one. I want to be proud about that, because if we do, if we become proud about it, we'll end up being a Laodicean church. We don't want to shift, you know, from one to the other. But we can find different churches that represent the qualities that are represented in these letters. So they're amazing. Now, I know we've spent a lot of time in these letters, but I'm going to tell you something. Like I told you before, these are the only things, well, with the exception of a few things, for the most part, these are the only things that have direct application in the book of Revelation to the church. Everything that we're going to begin studying, well, that's what I mean, except for a few things, because in 4 and 5, we see the church in heaven, so that has an application to us. But right now, I mean, on earth, while we're on earth, these are the things that have application to us. These are the letters to the churches. When the church goes up, it's not a church anymore. It's the bride. Everything changes. So we need to be mindful of these things. Colossians chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, Paul writes this, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have in your behalf." Now he's writing to the Colossians, right? But just about 10 miles down the road are the Laodiceans. And right around the corner are the believers in the church of Hierapolis. These are three churches in the Lycus Valley, okay? L-Y-C-U-S. Now, he writes and he says, "I want you to know how great a struggle I have on your behalf and for those who are where? At Laodicea." In other words, for you and your neighbors. "I want you to know the great struggle I have," Paul says, "for Blackstone and Millville." He's bringing in their neighbors. And he says, "For all those who have not personally seen my face," there's no indication that Paul ever visited Laodicea, "that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love and attaining to all the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery, that is Christ himself." Now, what he's saying is he says, "I want you to know, and your neighbors in Laodicea too, what real wealth is." What real wealth is. And that's going to be important, because you remember that one of the condemnations that the Lord has against Laodicea is, "You say that you're rich and self-sufficient and you have need of nothing, but you're wretched." So the Lord's divine evaluation of Laodicea is very different than their own evaluation of themselves. And here, 50 years later, Paul is saying, "I want you to understand something. Right now, while it's young, grab a hold of what really, really, really matters. What's really important." He says, I want you to know how I'm laboring, how I'm struggling on your behalf. "And for those at Laodicea, for those who have not personally seen my face, that their hearts may be encouraged, having been knit together in love," and watch this, "and attaining to all the wealth that comes from a full assurance of understanding resulting in the true knowledge of God's mystery." The greatest treasure that I possess in my life is the doctrine that's in my soul. I wouldn't give half of what is in my soul for all the gold in the world. You know why? Because there are trials that are coming into my life, maybe tomorrow, that are not going to have financial solutions. You know what the Bible says? The wise man, Jesus said this at the end of Matthew 13. The wise man has the ability to go, let's read this just for a second. I promise we're not getting on any major rabbit trails tonight, but I want you to see this, okay? Go to, just go to the end of Matthew 13 for a minute. I want you to see one of the real, real amazing statements that the Lord made. Verse 52. And this is the Lord Jesus. And he says, listen to this. Every scribe, that is every student, who has become a disciple of the kingdom, a disciplined learner, a disciplined learner. Now, Jesus just got done talking about seven parables dealing with the kingdom from the heavens. We're going to talk about them next week, okay? But he says, I want you to understand something. Every scribe that becomes a real disciple, a mathetes, a student, a disciplined learner in things pertaining to the kingdom from the heavens. And the kingdom from the heavens is dealing, in this case, because of the context, with the church age or the kingdom of heaven in its suspended stage. Okay, do you understand that? Because the kingdom of heaven is rejected by Israel, and therefore it's put in suspension. That suspension stage is what we call the church age. And he just got done talking about, in Matthew 13, seven parables pertaining to that suspension stage, okay? What the church is going to be like. So they relate to the seven letters to the churches. You get the idea? Now, after he says it, this isn't the eighth parable. And the New Scofield Bible made a mistake by putting number eight here. This isn't the eighth parable. This is a wrap-up. And listen to what Jesus says in the wrap-up. Therefore, every scribe who has become a disciple, a disciplined student, dealing with the things pertaining to the kingdom from the heaven, the ton basileon to uranu, the kingdom coming down from the heavens. Listen to this. Is like the head of a household who brings forth out of his treasure things new and old. Do you know what the word treasure is in the Greek? Thesaurus. It means a treasury of words. The student of the Word of God, the disciplined student of the Word of God, collects within his soul words. And like a house owner, he has the ability to go into the treasury whenever he needs it and bring forth two kinds of things, something old and something new. So he takes those old doctrines that he learned because they're in the word storage. They're in the word. A thesaurus is a treasury of words. A thesaurus is what do you do when you need, what's another word for a thesaurus? Ever think of that? What's another word for this? Where do you go? You go to a thesaurus and you look up that word and it's got 50 other words that you can use in place of that word, synonyms, right? A thesaurus is a word treasure. And Jesus said, the one who becomes a disciplined student of the word can go into his treasury chest, his word storage chest, and he can pull out an old thing and the Spirit makes it brand new. And so he takes the old doctrines that he's learned, and in the filling of the Spirit and with God's anointing, what happens? The Lord Spirit teaches him something, takes a verse that he's always known, takes a verse that he's always heard or a verse that he studied in a different way one time, and he's meditating upon the verse, he's thinking about it, and out of the old comes something new, God's thought just for right now. God's thought for today. Who does that? Every believer? No. Every believer? No. Who? The disciple. What's a disciple? A disciplined student. Jesus said to people who were already saved and already believers, if you want to be my disciple, deny yourself, pick up your cross, and follow me. So the one who crucifies their self-life on God's cross, the one who X's out their own agenda and picks up the divine desideratum for their life, what happens? That person walks down the road. Gene walks down the road, but Gene doesn't come back. The man that picked up his cross and walked down the road in the first century, friends, didn't come back. The cross was the place of death. Bonhoeffer said, when Jesus bids a man come, he bids him come and die. So think of it. Here's the man with the ability to take because he's paid, or woman. I say man. What an awful thing. I'm becoming more sensitive going to Gordon. You can't even write a paper that's not you know, gender inclusive. You know, it's got to be him or her, or, you know, it's got to. So I'm being more sensitive, and that's right. If I was a woman, I wouldn't want to hear him all the time. So I'm trying to be a little better with that, all right? But imagine the man or woman of God that truly is a disciple. All of a sudden, God says, you know what you've got? You know what you've got as a disciple? Wealth! Unbelievable wealth! You've got wealth that nobody can possibly measure. You've got the wealth that Laodicea didn't have. The real wealth that is the knowledge of the treasure of who God is in you. Behold, I'm telling you a mystery. Christ in you, the absolute confidence of your glory in Colossians 1:27. Now you think about it for a minute. Paul says, I'm telling you a mystery. One of the mysteries is that Christ is in you, the hope of glory. Let me tell you another mystery. We shall not all sleep, but in the twinkling of an eye, the dead in Christ shall rise at the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will also rise and be caught up in the air. I'm telling you a mystery. You know what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 to the Laodiceans? He says, I want to make sure, those of you who have never seen my face, I want to make sure that your hearts are encouraged, and that you've been knit together in love, and that you attain to the wealth that comes from the full assurance of understanding result in the true knowledge of God's mystery. In other words, you come to a place where you really know that God lives in you. You don't just conceptualize it. I'm talking about a realization of divine truth, not conceptualization. Not, yeah, I've got this idea that God lives in me. No, I know it. Like I know my gender. Like I know my species. Like I know my environment. Like I know my mom. I know it. I don't have a concept of what it means that God is in me. I have a treasure inside of me. So Paul says, even though the outer man is being broken down all the time, the inner man is being strengthened. And you know what happens? We find out that when you beat down the old man to the point where he just doesn't care anymore, all of a sudden, we find that the treasure that is within us becomes manifest to the ones who are around us. For we have a treasure, unfortunately, in earthen vessels. So Paul says, well, how do we do that? How do I let the treasure that's inside of me come out so you can see it? Paul said, I'll tell you how I found out. You're not going to like the answer. Suffering. Because we're beaten with rods. We're shipwrecked. All of these things, he said, I suffered. In prison, many, many nights. On the sea. You know, bitten by a snake and had to shake the thing off. Stoned to death at Lystra. He says, but I've realized something in all of this suffering. We have a treasure in earthen vessels. And when true brokenness comes in, something amazing happens. Something really amazing. The reality of Christ in you becomes manifest to other people. And you understand the indwelling of Christ, not as a conceptualization, but as a realization. Do you understand what I'm saying? It becomes real to you, not just this like vague idea. Like I've got somebody said to me one time, I wrote a paper and somebody said to me one time, how come you capitalize, you know, these are the kind of scholars I got to deal with. How come you capitalize heaven and hell? I said, because they're proper nouns. A noun is a person, place, or thing, and when it's a proper noun like Blackstone, you capitalize it. And I happen to believe that heaven's a real place. You see things as real as they are. All of a sudden you realize what Paul said. He said, listen, I am the Jew of Jews. I'm of the tribe of Benjamin. I've got every privilege in the world. I'm the Pharisee of Pharisees. And all of these things I have considered human excrement. Yeah, it means what it sounds like. For the excellency of what? Knowledge. Knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things. And again I say, all of these things I have considered but nothing, that I may know him. And then he says in that magnificent 10th verse, at Philippians 3, he says, oh, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering. Because it's through suffering that the vessel is destroyed. And the destroying of the vessel, the brokenness of the vessel, allows the treasure that's within to manifest itself to those around. And in a very real way, to the one who is being broken. Paul realized that he was never stronger than when he was at his weakest. He says, therefore I exalt in my sufferings, because in my weakness I am made strong. Because when you don't have any more strength, you're like this. You know what happens? God has to become strong for you, or you don't make it. And when you find out that you're strengthened, you say something like Paul said in that context. I can do all things through him who keeps on pouring power into me. That's the Christian life. This isn't a game. This isn't a reality. This is a reality. This isn't a game. We're not supposed to live in defeat as believers. We're supposed to walk in real victory. But a real victory doesn't come without a realization of who we really are. We are kids of the King. We're children of God. We're like stained glass windows that the light of God blows through and reflects dazzling displays throughout all the world. That's what we're supposed to be. And the world is supposed to look on and say, you know what? I think the guy's a nut. I'd never wear a pineapple shirt to church. But I'll tell you something. There's a light. I don't know what it is. But there's just a buoyancy, like a happiness. And it's not like this fake thing. It's legitimate. Yeah, it's born out of something inside you. The Bible says that you have been born. You ready for this? Born again of an incorruptible seed that was planted into your soul that's eternal. We have an incorruptible seed. It's God in us. God the Father is in us, the Bible says in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. God the Holy Spirit is in us in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 17. Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? And Jesus Christ is in you, in Colossians 1:27. Listen to me. You've got the Trinity living in you. Yeah, I've got that concept down. Good. Well, now work on getting the realization of it down, and you're going to find yourself not defeated nearly as much as you are now. Realization versus conceptualization are big, big, big things. When you know something, you know it. I know my wife loves me. You can't talk me out of it. In fact, she's not well today, so keep her in your prayers. Feeling sick. You can't talk me out of it. You know why? I know it. You can't convince me that my wife doesn't love me. I don't have like this idea that she might. But I live in the reality of a real love that I experience day to day. And that's what God wants us to do with his love. Live in the reality of a real love that we experience day by day. Well, Paul wanted them to know this wealth, this treasure that every disciple can have. The word treasure. You know what the pastor does? You know what the pastor who studies can do? He can go into the word treasure on a Monday when he begins his Sunday morning sermon. And he can start taking out from the old. Okay, we're going to study tonight. I'm going to be talking about mercy. Oh, I preached a message on mercy. I've said everything there is to say about mercy, God. I preached about the mercy seat. I preached about the mercy this. I preached about the mercy that. I preached about what mercy is, how to be merciful as God is merciful. But the passage that we're on Sunday has to deal with be merciful as your Heavenly Father is merciful. So you know what the disciple does? He goes to the thesaurus, to the treasury of words that's in his soul, and he says, I'm going to take all the old stuff out, and God, I need you to make it new. And hopefully, here's the miracle. If you're diligent, in 6 days, God can give you a new message. And I've tried that old stuff, trying to put one aside for the rainy day kind of thing. I had a pastor tell me one time, Gene, you know what your problem is? Listen, I know what my problems are. only me and my psychiatrist really know what my problems are. But he said, you know what your problem is? Because we were talking about schedules, you know, which is always a big issue. He says, your problem is you got to get a couple of messages ahead. Do you know what the problem is with that? Like, you know, a couple of like, in other words, I've actually got 2 Sundays ahead. When I go to study this week, I'm actually studying for 2 Sundays from now. Do you know what the problem is? I've tried that. I really have. Do you know what the problem is? By the time I get ready to preach it, I'm not excited about it. It's old. I want to take something new, get something new from God, and by the time I get behind the pulpit, be so excited about it that that's all I can talk about. The disciple goes to the treasure chest and takes those old coins, dusts them off, and God the Holy Spirit infuses them with life. It's a miracle. Every single time, it's a miracle. You imagine that there is somebody sitting in Swansea, in my case, or sitting wherever you live, studying your Bible or doing a devotional, and all of the molecules of the earth are intricately being held together. None of the planets are leaving their orbit. Everything is, I mean, when you see light from Arcturus, do you realize that what the light that you're seeing left that star in 1938? Traveling 186,000 miles per second. And yet, this nobody is sitting in Swansea with a funny shirt on. I wear these at home, too. I'm more relaxed at home than I am at church. And I have an audience with God. And I know it. I know it. I go and I say, okay, let's open up the computer, look at my old files. Thank God for computers, right? The inside of hard drives don't get dusty, so every file looks brand new, just like the day you wrote it. And you say, okay, let's see, what do I have about mercy? And then you break out the old Strong's Concordance and you just start looking at some mercy verses and see, what's God going to give us about mercy? And out of the old, always, if you're patient with God, comes something new. Isn't that beautiful? That's not just for preachers. That's for the believer that needs something fresh for this morning. That's for the believer that gets up, that says, you know what, God, before I go and meet those creeps at work, I'm going to meet you. So that the creep that they meet isn't me, but it's the wonderful Savior. You see? And so you go to the treasure chest and you go, okay, God, now I'm reading John in my daily reading. Now, God, you know I've read John before. I need something new. And God says, there's a disciple. And the Holy Spirit blows a brand new life into some verse. And you just go, wow, it's amazing. Somebody told me something about the woman at the well the other day that I thought was great. Thursday night, Dave LePage told me this. He was studying it. And he said that the woman at the well went to the well at a certain time. And he was studying and he found out that this time, I didn't know this, that this time was the time that no woman ever went to the well. And the reason she went to the well at that time was because she had been ostracized by the whole community. And I said, isn't that just like God? To meet her right then. To meet Hagar when she's not in the camp, but when she's all alone and outcast. Isn't that just like God? Jesus, we should do this, that, and the other thing. He goes, no, we must go to Samaria. Why? Because there's one outcast who's going to meet me today. She's going to have her appointment with destiny today. And this woman ends up evangelizing her whole community, and Jesus remains for 2 days. You remember? So, now, you know what? I heard that from Dave, and you know what? My soul, like, alighted upon it. And I said, that's beautiful. That's just like Jesus, isn't it? It's just like Jesus not to go when it's the crowd. Or even if there is a crowd. All these people screaming out Jesus' name, and one blind man, Bartimaeus, on the side of the road saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. And the Bible says the disciples tried to shut him up. And then those 3 beautiful words in the King James. Nope. It's just wonderful. In the midst of this crowd, in the midst of all of the, you know, parade, Jesus coming down the streets, the healer is here, the one who heals and feeds. Jesus said at one point, he told them all, "Don't you think I know why you follow me? I feed you." Reminds me. Never mind. But I want you to think about it. This parade is going by. And they're telling Bartimaeus, "Bartimaeus, shut up." And he just keeps yelling, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me." In these three amazing words in the King James Bible. I don't know what it says in the New American Standard. I don't want to learn it any other way. It said, Jesus stood still. Jesus stood still. And can I tell you something? There's never been a guy with a funny shirt sitting at a desk with an open book that hasn't said, "Jesus, have mercy on me today," where Jesus hasn't stood still. And there's never been an alcoholic who hasn't said, "Jesus, have mercy on me. I can't do this on my own," where Jesus hasn't stood still. And there's never been a drug addict. We've got some in this church that tried everything in the world and then finally said, "Jesus, have mercy on me." And guess what? Jesus stood still. There's never been a woman crying somewhere that nobody could see but God who said, "Jesus, have mercy on me," where Jesus said, hasn't stood still. And then you know what he said to Bartimaeus? You know what he says to the blind man? He says, "What do you want? How can I help you?" So you imagine it next time when you're by yourself, when you're in your hour of distress, when you're in your time of need, or where you're ministering to that person who's at the end of their rope. You remember it next time. That if they'll only cry out, "Have mercy on me," Jesus will stand still and say, "Now how can I help you?" "Well, I'll tell you how you can help me, Jesus. I've been through this mercy thing. There's nothing left to say about mercy. Sunday's coming, and I don't have a message." And there's help there in the time of need. And as the woman that's just lost somebody very dear to them, some accident. On Sharpslot Road where I live in Swansea, there's an intersection there, I don't even think it's a mile away from my house. And an elderly woman lost her life there the other day. Somebody's crying tonight. That's for sure. Somebody doesn't have a mom tonight. Or somebody doesn't have a wife tonight. Maybe some old man who has spent 50 years with that woman, all of a sudden, a mile from her home, is very alone. And if he would cry out, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me," you'll never guess what'll happen. Although the planets are continuing in their orbits, and although the universe is being held together and all is right with the universe, the God of heaven, the Son of God, will stand still for that one sinner that cries out for help. Isn't that just like Jesus? Well, So, tonight, no rabbit trails. We're getting right back to this. Paul wrote to the Laodiceans. Go to Colossians 4:10. Let's take a look at this very quickly. Colossians 4:10, we'll see this. Boy, it's too bad I could have did that mercy thing on Sunday. Thanks, God. One less possibility I have. Verse 10. Paul is writing his closing thoughts here to the letter to the Colossians, and he says, "Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner," Aristarchus, you may remember, was a Thessalonian who accompanied Paul on his second missionary journey, who's a prisoner with him. These are prison epistles. "Fellow prisoner sends you his greetings, and also Barnabas' cousin Mark." And you remember Mark. Mark was the guy who was with Paul on his first missionary journey and then ended up, you know, becoming a deserter. Paul called him a deserter. But God had a plan for John Mark, that's for sure. He wrote the Gospel of Mark, and he became a disciple of the Apostle Peter. But about whom you received instructions, if he comes to you, welcome him, Paul says. And also Jesus was a common name in this day, who is also called Justice. This is another brother, another common name, and another brother that we have no information about, but he was with Paul at the time. These, that is Aristarchus, Mark, and Justice, are the only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are from the circumcision. So he says, of all the people I've got working with me, there's only three Jews, besides myself. And then he says, they have proved an encouragement. The word for encouragement there is a unique word in the Greek. It literally means a comfort. It means to give somebody comfort or relief. And then he says, Epaphras. Epaphras was a Colossian. And he says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, he's writing to the Colossians, and Epaphras was a Colossian, a bondservant of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly. And the word laboring earnestly there is agonizomenos. The word means to agonize. It's the word, the word agonizome is the Greek word for wrestling. Like wrestlers, if you're going to say, I'm a wrestler, in Greek, you would use the word agonizomenos, somebody who struggles, somebody who wrestles. And he says, this brother, who's one of your own, Epaphras, I want you to know that this guy is always wrestling for you in his prayers. This guy is a prayer warrior. He fights for you in prayer. He struggles with you, for you in prayer. That you may stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern. And again, very interesting words that Paul's using here. The word for deep concern literally means a painful labor. The work that he's doing is, he's on the rock pile. This is hard work. He has a deep concern. He has hard labor for you. For those who are where? In Laodicea and Hierapolis. And who is he writing to? The Colossians. So we've got the three towns that are in the Lycus Valley. Hierapolis, Colossae, and Laodicea. Luke, we know Luke. Luke, the good Dr. Luke, right? The patron saint of all artists. Luke, the beloved physician, sends you his greetings, and also Demas. How many know about Demas? I know Dave would know about Demas. What do you know about Demas? Demas, in Paul's last letter, he said, Demas, having loved the world, has deserted me. At this time, he hadn't deserted him yet. As a matter of fact, the verse is 2 Timothy 4:10. Paul accuses Demas of having loved this present world and deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. All the deserters go to Thessalonica. I'm sorry. I should be a little easier on the gang over there. Just couldn't get them to work. But anyway, So then he says, greet the brethren who are at Laodicea and also Nympha and the church that is in her house. And when this letter is read among you, watch this, when this letter is read among you, that's the letter of Colossians, have it also read in the church of the Laodiceans, your next door neighbors. Make sure that they get to hear this letter too. And you, for your part, read the letter that is coming from Laodicea. You see that? So apparently, Paul had written a letter to the church at Laodicea that apparently is lost. And he says, listen, when you guys get this letter, read it. And also read the one that I wrote to the Laodiceans, because that's a good one too. And make sure you get that teaching. And then make sure you pass this letter on to your neighbors in Laodicea so that they can hear the teaching of this letter. Okay? These letters were called encyclicals. They circulated. Okay? And to Archippus, I always like that name, Archippus. I'm an Archippus. He had eight, he was an apostle with eight arms, right. An Archippus. Anyway, and say to Archippus, Archippus, by the way, anybody know who he is? Does he ring a bell to anyone? Philemon verse 2, he's the son of Philemon, the freed slave, who was probably ministering in Colossae in the absence of Epaphras. But anyway, he said, take heed to the ministry which you have received from the Lord that you may fulfill it. Okay? Now, so all that was to make this little tiny, tiny, tiny point that Paul was very concerned about the Laodiceans. Do you believe it? All right, he cared about him, right? Okay. Now, Jesus Christ in the text is described as the Amen. The word Laodicea, as we've said, means people ruling. Fruchtenbaum says, quote, "This is set in contrast to God ruling in the church. It is a church entirely ruled by men, for the Holy Spirit is not present and doing his ministry of guiding. This becomes an avid description of the church of the apostasy, which began in the early 1900s and continues to this very day." So the idea is, this is a church where people are ruling instead of God ruling. This church, I hope that this church never becomes a church where people are ruling. The Spirit of God is ruling, leading, guiding. And if he's not guiding our decisions, they're going to crash. Okay? So that's the first thing. Now, Jesus, in sharp contrast to the people ruling church, is going to identify himself three ways. The first way is as the Amen. And the Amen speaks of sovereignty. In other words, the word Amen says it means it is so in the Greek. So if you say Amen, you're saying, that's right, preacher. Amen. I know we don't do that, but Amen. It's so. I agree with you. Keep going. Pull over and park there for a while. You know, that kind of thing. All right, so when Jesus says, I am the it is so, what he's saying is, I am the sovereign ruler of the universe and your church. Whether you call yourself the people ruling church or not, I'm still the boss. I'm the Amen. Okay? So first off, Jesus establishes his sovereignty. Secondly, he calls himself the faithful and true witness. And despite what the Laodiceans think, what Jesus says is going to take place is going to take place, and everything that he's going to tell them in his evaluation is absolutely veracious. You can mark it down. You can count on it. It's true. When he says, you're wretched, he says, I just want you to know right from the beginning, the buck stops with me, and everything I say is true. I'm the faithful and true witness. The testimony that I give is the final word. And so when I say you're wretched and blind and you have need, you better listen, okay? Then he defines himself as the beginning of the creation of God. I'm not going to do a big word study with this for you. I have the information here. I was going to go through a couple of them, but the Greek word that we have here is arche. It's a very beautiful word, but it's got a lot of different, or a couple of different meanings, and the meanings are pretty polarized, okay? First of all, arche, the Gospel of John begins with these words, en arche, in a beginning. And the infinitive sense of that means it's in a beginning that's not really a beginning. In other words, in eternity past. Okay? So we say in a beginning. There's no word the there. It's like infinite. Okay? Now, so we get the idea of in a beginning. So Jesus is the beginning of the creation of God. Problem with that is when we think of Jesus as the beginning of the creation of God, don't you get the idea in your mind that he's the first one? He's the beginning. So there's another meaning that's kind of like that one, and it means source. It's like a secondary meaning, and it means source. So Jesus is the source of the whole creation of God. Okay, we can buy that. But there's another one that I think is more relevant in this case. The word arche is the word translated ruler throughout the Bible. In Luke chapter 12, in verse 12, it talks about the rulers of the Jews. The word is arche. The principalities and rulers in the heavenly places, the word rulers there, speaking of demons, the word rulers is our case. So you're seeing this word used rulers, and I think that that's the sense in which it's used here. And I think that the word, I mean, it's a good translation in the sense that it could mean that, but I think the better translation in context would be the ruler of the creation of God. And you find that, just so that you can look it up yourself, Titus chapter 3 and verse 1, Ephesians 1, 21, Ephesians 3, 10, Ephesians 6, 12. We know that one. We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but against powers, principalities, rulers, and spiritual. Well, the word rulers there is arche in the plural. Colossians 1, 16, that Jesus created these rulers and principalities. Colossians 2:10 and 2:15, if you want to look them up yourself. So I believe that what Jesus is saying here is, again, pointing out the fact that I am the great creator and I rule sovereignly over my entire creation. As the ruler of God's creation, Christ existed long before anything that he ever created. The Lord has no beginning. He's uncreated. Now, the church is called lukewarm. Listen to this. This is really, really good. This comes, it's so good that I'm going to give it a plug. All right. It comes from Craig Keener, who's a great writer to begin with. But he wrote the volume in the series that Zondervan's put out called the NIV Application Commentary. And it's really good because it takes Bible verses, but it also makes really great applications, how we can take these passages and really apply them. But listen to this description of the water problem in Laodicea. Now, Laodicea's got a water problem. They're neither hot nor cold. They're lukewarm. And the obvious reference is to water, okay? We're going to see why in a minute. I'm going to read you this protracted quote. Laodicea, Craig Keener writes, boasted of great resources, but while they likely shared pride over their self-sufficiency in many respects, they presumably also shared a common dislike for their water supply. The bad situation of Laodicea's water was well known. Ancient sources are explicit that though it was more drinkable than the water at Hierapolis, it was full of sediment. So in other words, when they took water, there were these sedimental particles floating in it. You know, I've got a well. So Pastor Steve, Mr. Fix-It over there, was able to put a filter on my well because I was getting all these little particles in the water. We're not supposed to do that. We're Americans, not Laodiceans. Now watch this. So they had these little particles in the water, but watch this, okay? The sources are explicit that although they had more drinkable water than Hierapolis, which is one of the, you know, towns in the Lycus Valley, it was full of sediment. Excavation of the city's terracotta pipes revealed thick lime deposits, which suggest heavy contamination in the water supply. Lime deposits on the waterfall cliff just opposite Laodicea would provide a constant visible reminder of their water supply. Laodicea lacked its own supply, having no direct access to the cold water of the mountains or the hot water in the nearby springs of Hierapolis to the north. So here's a church. Jesus is speaking to this church, right? A church that had only one kind of water. Miserable, detestable, gross water. They didn't have any access to the cold water that came from the mountains directly. And they had no access to the hot water springs like Hierapolis did. All the water they had, with all their wealth and all their self-sufficiency, the only thing they lacked was water. I'll tell you something. Who's going to be the millionaire when the water supply runs out in America? The guy with the cup of it, right? In the kingdom of the blind, the one-eyed man is king. I have no idea why I said that. But I know that it was special for someone. I'm going to leave it there. Oh, boy. All right, now watch this. This is really good. Do you like this? Do you like this idea? All right, now listen to this. This is going to help us to understand, okay? In contrast to its claims of self-sufficiency, it had to pipe in water. Though much of the aqueduct from the south was underground nearby the city, it came through stone barrel pipes, thus remaining vulnerable to any intended besiegers that wanted to cut off the city's water. So they were completely vulnerable. They had all this self-sufficiency, but no water, and anybody that wanted to conquer them, all they had to do was cut off their water supply. That's it. They're done. More important, this water was always lukewarm by the time it arrived. You get it? Oh, I like this. Oh, you're a good one. The point of lukewarm, continuing, Craig Keener says, the point of lukewarm water is simply that it is disgusting. In contrast to the more directly useful hot or cold water, all the churches would plainly understand this warning when it was read. Every church in the first century would have clearly understood exactly what the Lord meant. You're neither hot nor cold, you're disgusting. They would be, oh yes, Laodicean water. Mm-hmm. How about a nice cup of lukewarm tea? Oh, it's a really hot day. Can I warm you? Can I run you a tepid bath? Hot water, as long as it wasn't too hot, was useful for bathing. Waters at hot springs in nearby Hierapolis or other cities were considered helpful, relieving ailments. Of course, the Laodiceans could have reheated their water themselves, but this was extra work, a matter that some may have regarded as drudgery. Cold water was useful in drinking and available in nearby locations like Colossae, but Laodicea's water did not arrive in this state. Most people preferred cold drinks, but hot drinks were common at banquets. Jesus thus finds the church in Laodicea to be other than what he desires. In other words, you're not my cup of tea, or you're not my cup of lemonade. Did you see that anointing? That was special. I didn't hear that from any book. Okay. Now, most people... let me just finish this, because this is good. In today's English, Jesus is telling this self-satisfied church in Laodicea, I want water that will refresh me, but you remind me of the water that you always complain about. You make me want to puke. Earlier prophets also used images of rotten food to describe God's rejection of his people that had grown disgusting for him. And ancients also applied the analogy to spitting out bitter water. This was a well-known analogy. Jesus' challenge to the Laodicean Christian self-sufficiency reminds us of how readily Christians absorb the attitudes of our culture without pausing for critical reflection about this behavior. Isn't that a good quote? So the idea is you got to picture the city that's used to getting lukewarm water piped in. With all the money that they have, they don't have any cold water. Okay? So much for the self-sufficiency. Now, Fruchtenbaum says that all six previous churches had one word of commendation, but this church has not even one. And a nice quote here from B.W. Johnson. He said, the church was neither acting hostile toward Christ, nor was zealous for him. Christ would rather that men should be opposers than formal, apathetic professors. What do you think? They're easy to spot. The guy that's coming against the church is easy to spot. The one who's, I'm a Christian, but lives in the world, is a very dangerous individual. Okay. It's a very dangerous individual. Clarence Larkin says, there's nothing more disgusting or nauseating than tepid water. So there's nothing more repugnant to Christ than a tepid church. He would rather have a church frozen or boiling. It was the chilling spiritual atmosphere of the Church of New England that drove John Wesley to start those outside meetings which became so noted for their religious fervor. And it was the same chilly atmosphere of the Methodist Church that drove William Booth, in turn, to become a red-hot salvationist. Other churches today are largely in this lukewarm condition. There is very little warm-hearted spirituality, but there is much going on in them, but it is largely, listen to this, mechanical and of a social character. This is how Clarence Larkin defines churches that are in apostasy. He says they're loaded with committees, societies, and clubs, but the Word of God is absent. Programs. Keep people hopping. Their wealth. Jesus talked about their wealth. Situated in a volcanic region, the city was destroyed by an earthquake in 61 AD, and there was so much wealth within the city that they were able to completely rebuild it themselves without any help from Nero. You see why they thought they were it. They were the cat's meow. Right? The wealthy city of Laodicea was located on the road to Colossae, about 40 miles from Philadelphia, and its main industry was wool cloth. The Lord talks about the fact that they're naked. They were famous for their wool, for their black wool cloth, but they had need to buy the garments of salvation, white garments. Fruchtenbaum says that they were characterized by their richness in worldly goods, but are self-deceived, for they're spiritually poor, blind, and naked. And this is another very good description, Fruchtenbaum says, of the apostate church. For all these traits, they are condemned. And then Jesus says, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock." This is an offer of salvation, as I said before. It's not just an offer of fellowship, as some have taught. It's an offer of salvation and the fellowship. If any open the door, that's salvation, I will come into them and fellowship, sup. You know, when somebody, when you went over somebody's house to share a meal back in these days, let me tell you something, it was a big ordeal. You were there for 3 hours. You ate and you talked. And so eating with someone was fellowshipping. That's why the Bible talks about the idea that somebody who has my own friend who ate with me has betrayed me. Because once, when you eat with someone, there's a bond. That's a, there's a, in the Near East countries, this is a very important fellowship. So the fellowship will come in. The Lord promises salvation. Jesus is outside of this church. He's not in it in any way. So this church needs to open its door and let Jesus in. Unfortunately, they won't, because anyone that does, any individual that does in the Laodicean church, open the door of their heart and let the Lord in, becomes a member of the Philadelphian church, the remnant. And then Revelation 3:18 says, "Buy white garments that you may clothe yourself and that your shame and your nakedness may not be revealed." And as I said, the Laodiceans were a group of people who had become filthy rich because of black wool, and yet they were naked. Clarence Larkin says that their outward garments were doubtless of the finest material and the most fashionable cut, but not such as would ordain the person of a child of God. So they were counseled to purchase of Christ white garment in exchange for their raven black garments. White being a beautiful picture of the purity that comes with salvation and knowing Christ. And black, well, you know, black hat, white hat. This is a cowboy movie metaphor. The guy with the white hat is always the good guy. The guy with the black hat is always the bad guy. And so it's, you have a beautiful metaphor here. And he also says, you need to, in verse 18, you need to buy also eye salve to anoint your eyes that you may see. The Bible Knowledge Commentary says this: a medical school was located in Laodicea at the Temple of Asclepius, which offered special salve to heal the common eye troubles that were common in the Middle East. What they needed was not this medicine, but spiritual sight. And the church at Laodicea is typical of a modern church, quite unconscious of its spiritual needs and content with beautiful buildings and all the material things that money can buy. This is a searching and penetrating message. Imagine it. You have to buy eye salve so that you can really see. You're blind. You're selling contact lenses for the whole world, and you're blind because the natural man does not see the things of God, but they're spiritually enlightened. They're spiritually understood. So they need the Holy Spirit to come in and truly give them vision. We're finishing up here, folks. And in fact, we will finish up here. Finally, finally, the Lord says to those who overcome, they're going to get the privilege of co-ruling with him in the millennial kingdom. And sitting on the throne—that's the metaphor of sitting on the throne—is speaking of co-rulership. And the Lord has promised, "Those who suffer with me will reign with me." And there's going to be a lot of believers who have suffered with the Lord and who have overcome. That the Lord is going to give the ability to help to administrate in the millennial kingdom. Remember, there's going to be real live human beings on the earth during this time, and there's going to be real live administration. We'll talk about the millennial kingdom a lot more when we get toward the end of the book of Revelation. Now, one thing that's been left undone, and what we will do is deal with it next time before we get into Matthew, and that is simply three things that are the responsibility of the Philadelphian believer that lives in the Laodicean age. And let me give them to you really quick, and we'll study them a little bit next time. First of all, the Philadelphian believer who lives in the Laodicean age is called upon by God not to associate with apostates at all. We're going to talk about what that means. Not to associate with apostates at all. An apostate, especially being somebody who is fervently evangelizing for the other kingdom. We'll talk about what that means next time. Also, Philadelphian believers in the Laodicean age are called upon to make sure that they remove apostates from the true church when they're found out to be apostates. We'll talk about that in 1 Corinthians 5 next time. And the third thing is the Philadelphian believer living in the Laodicean age is to be very careful about their leadership and make sure that they separate themselves from any local church that has apostate leadership. And we'll show you that next time. You know, apostasy is such an unbelievably dangerous thing, especially in the day in which we live. There's so many people claiming the name of Jesus, preaching for Jesus, that he doesn't even know. We've got to be very careful to make sure that we're walking before the Lord. Amen? We are the sheep of his pasture, and the under-shepherd is also one of the sheep. We've got to make sure that it never is otherwise. This is the age of cults. This is the age of leaders who, you know, I kind of joke around and I say, that was right from God. Do you know there are people who, the guy will say that and the church will go, wow. It was, wow, amazing. Yeah, amazing, sure. Please. It's not amazing. It's deceptive. There's a lot of people being deceived, so we've got to be careful. Okay? Let's bow our heads and pray. Father, thank you so much for the blessing that we have of studying your word, for this great letter, this message that you've given to us, Lord, to study these all seven of these messages, Father, and we pray that these things would burn in our hearts. Father, as we said earlier, we talked a little bit about realizing the mystery of God that's in us, that Christ is in us, the hope of glory. Father, we hope that today we could realize in a different way the potential that we have as your people with God living in us, and that it would be more than just a concept in our mind, Lord. Help us to really grab hold of this. And Father, through the breaking of the vessel, that truly the treasure that's within could come forth and shine. We love you tonight, Lord. We commit these things to you. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen. Okay, thank you.